Today's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6.
In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
It's the word of God. You may be seated. Last week, this is a continuation from my sermon from last week. I was a little too ambitious. You know, when it comes to New Testament books, you can't just do chapter by chapter. It's just kind of a couple verses. As you can see here, I was planning on doing 3 through 12. Last week, I got to verse 5. So hopefully this week I'll get to verse 12 right here. I was actually even wondering this morning as I was going through my message, like maybe I should break this up again. We'll see. Last week we had kids in our service, and if you weren't here, you missed out. It was an incredible service, incredible altar time afterwards, as we focused on the joy of our living hope and of the inheritance that is found in heaven. Last week I mentioned how most live with a dying or dead hope. That the things that they hope for in their life, even when they receive them, it's not enough. And truly every hope, whether noble or based, is a dying or dead hope. Anytime we disbelieve the word of God, it's a dying or dead hope. Even the apostles found this out to be true. Because they didn't believe the word of Jesus Christ that he would raise on the third day. So after the crucifixion of Jesus, after he was dead in the tomb, on the third day, Jesus Christ is resurrected. And he finds two of his disciples on the road to a place called Emmaus. And this is what they tell him in the Gospel of Luke. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him, verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. You hear that in there in verse 21. But we had hoped. We had hoped. We thought our hope was dead because Jesus died. And they're like, what's more? It's been 3 days. It's like, wait, do you remember maybe something Jesus taught about the third day? The resurrected Jesus Christ is walking with them and talking with them. He then starts with Moses and the prophets and throughout the entire Old Testament shows them all the verses that talked about him. And when they finally recognized him, that their living hope was standing beside him, he vanishes. But as he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit who lives inside of their heart has given them a living hope. And that's a living hope that Peter is talking about here. It's a hope of salvation. When we think about Peter, we think of the other apostles. One question we often ask in Bible studies is when exactly were the apostles saved? We use that phrase, right? Saved from hell. Maybe it's when they were called, right? When Jesus said, follow me, and they follow him. If that's the case, then Judas would be saved, and Judas wasn't saved. He's the son of perdition. From before the foundation of the world, he was the one who would betray the Savior, who went to the place that's preserved for them. I don't know exactly when they did finally get it, when they really were saved, but I think a very strong contender is in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 22. This is Jesus Christ after he's been resurrected. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit even before Pentecost. Pentecost is where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. At the resurrection of Christ is where the Holy Spirit dwells inside of them. Peter right here, I said last week, what happens with Peter? We read about him in the Gospels. His Jewish name is Simeon, or Simon, and it means to be heard. And we remember the son of Jacob, and his mother, Leah, named him Simeon, which is then transliterated as Simon in Jesus' day. And she named him that because she said, finally, my husband will listen to me. So his name is heard, and he wanted to be heard. He was loudmouth. He was a braggart. When I started the sermon last week, I talked about how God took Peter from a guy who had always wanted to be heard, but didn't have much to say. He was a coward and apostate to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that? A living hope does that. Peter had received the Holy Spirit, and that is the Peter who writes this letter. Pastor Edmund Hibbert said of this extended passage in verses 3 through 12, which is why I wanted to preach all of this in one go, but obviously that did not happen. He said, this beautiful passage is the outpouring of an adoring heart. Only one who has devoutly contemplated the greatness of salvation could utter such a magnificent paean of praise, one that prepares and encourages the suffering soul to steadfastly continue the spiritual battle. Many consider this to be a hymn and a doxology of the early church. This title of this sermon is based on the King James translation of verse 8, that we have this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I mentioned this last week. You see the picture that I used. It's I couldn't find the artist of this, so sorry whoever did. I can't reference you. But I like this image right here. Actually, go back to my title slide if you don't mind. Because you can see the Christians, and you can see that even though they are facing death, they do so with joy. That they have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. That joy is not tied to experience, but it's tied to a relationship with Christ. And you can go to my thesis slide now. Are you living according to the joy that is your birthright? This is something that God freely gives us by our grace, but we cannot live. We can choose not to live in that joy. We can lose the joy that is meant to be ours. Joy is different than happiness. Some people say Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Really? Because Paul the Apostle said they are oppressed, they are persecuted, they are struck down. And Jesus said in this world they will have trouble. But we are also told they are struck down but not destroyed, pressed but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned. That while in this world we have trouble, take heart, he's overcome the world. Joy is something greater than the happiness this world can offer us. He offers us something far better than happiness that can be taken away in a moment. He gives us joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The joy that we're talking about here, principally, earnestly, deeply, centrally, is the joy of our salvation. It is the greatest of joys. It's true joy. All other joys is a simple shadow of this true joy, the joy of our salvation. Peter is speaking about that in verse 8 here. That joy can only come from our salvation. It starts with the spring of water that wells up to eternal life. From that well of water that has eternal life, streams of joy flow from it. The fact that I am a child of the living God, the co-heir of Christ, and I am the temple of the Holy Spirit is a stream of joy that can never run dry. Paraphrase of John MacArthur's definition of happiness versus joy, that positive experiences with people, objects, and events, they bring happiness. Things go well for us. We win the game. We get the promotion. That makes us happy. That'll only last for a very short period of time until something bad happens. But only a positive experience with the living God of all of the universe can give us joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. The Greek word for joy that's translated here, the Greek word for joy is chara. Chara. I didn't need to roll the R that much, but chara. Chara comes from another Greek word, charis. Charis means grace. Our joy comes from grace. It doesn't come from what we do. Happiness comes from our experiences with other things. Joy comes with our experience with grace, specifically the grace of God. They're related to one another phonically, but they're also related to each other in concept. Joy, true joy, comes from grace. It is the source and the delight of grace that brings joy. So with that said, how do we lose joy? Because we know we can lose joy. The psalmist David said, "Return to me the joy of my salvation." We can lose joy. There's many ways we can lose joy. As we get into the rest of these verses throughout this entire book and the next book, we will see many ways in which Peter, the author, urges them not to lose their joy and how to regain their joy that comes from this living hope. What they face and what they are going to face is very difficult. Every believer should constantly experience the joy of their salvation, but we don't always. Sometimes we lose that joy. So how do we lose the joy of our salvation? Well, I mentioned it before, Psalm 51. David, the king, he prays to God, he begs God to return to him the joy of his salvation. A little background, I know many of you know this, but please bear with me. David is king. He's known as a man after God's own heart. But David, as the time goes on, you know, a lot of times we prepare ourselves for tragedies and triumphs, and we don't realize the greatest test is between the two. The greatest test is when we start forgetting about the benefits of God in our life. So David, he is king. He fights all these battles. All of a sudden, everything's going okay in Israel. So he just stays home instead of going with the warriors. He'd always gone with the warriors. He used to fight so ferociously that his enemies ran before him. But this time he's like, "No, I've done enough. I'm just staying at home." And he sees this gal who's bathing on her rooftop. And he sends his men to go fetch her. He has a child with her, even though she is the wife of one of his friends. And he lives like that for a year before the prophet of God, Nathan, confronts him. And David doesn't respond the way a lot of other kings would respond. A lot of other kings would kill that prophet, make sure to shut his mouth forever. David repents. And in Psalm 51, we hear his repentance. He says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Through unconfessed, unrepentant sin, we'll lose the joy of our salvation. We will think that God is distant to us, but we are the ones distancing ourselves from him. There is hope to regain the joy of our salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Here's another thing that can take away our joy is persecution. So much of the New Testament is dedicated to this idea of not losing your joy, but increasing your joy in times where you are persecuted for the sake of Christ. Often we think of persecution only of the worst stories of the martyrs, so then we're not prepared for when we suffer other types of persecution. Even amongst in the first century, before the martyrs were martyred, the first step of persecution was public shaming. That's why we see so much in the New Testament that even though you are scorned, even though you're think of so badly, in fact, Peter's own epistle that we'll get to, it says that when they revile you, when they make all kinds of accusations, live such good lives that they're the ones who are shamed, because people will speak all kinds of evil about you because of the name of Jesus Christ. We actually have a historical archaeological example of this in the very first best preserved example of graffiti. Now, when it comes before this time, we're not sure whether or not something's graffiti or if it's literally cave paintings, a part of the public works. But this we know is graffiti. It's called the Alexamandios Graffitio. This makes its way into different museums. So it's a piece of plaster from the Roman Empire. And what it is a picture of a man bowing down to a figure that is crucified. The figure that is crucified has the head of a donkey. And the inscription says, "Alexamandios worships his God." If you haven't put that together, in the first century, they thought of Christians as crazies, as foolish people who worshiped a lawbreaker who was crucified, who had a head of a donkey. So many of us, we think we will endure under the worst types of persecution, but under the lightest forms of persecution, we don't. And we often lose our joy because we are not invited to those big soirees that other people have, or parties, or well-liked amongst people. Well, don't lose your joy in that moment. Let your joy multiply. Here's another way we lose our joy. And oftentimes we think, okay, it's only those big things, but it's also these things too. And these are big things. It's other types of suffering. Peter's audience, And actually, if you want to pull up the map, I think Peter's audience knew about all types of suffering, not just persecution. This area right here in Peter's time was Asia, Asia Minor specifically. This is his audience in this area. It's modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey, ancient Turkey used to be a hotbed of Christianity. Today, there's almost no visible church because of persecution. But even in Peter's time, was there persecution? But there was also natural disasters. It's also a hotbed when it comes to earthquakes. And in 17 AD, it's called the earthquake of Lydia. The region is called Lydia, the entire region, which includes Asia, Asia Minor, and this. And the earthquake was so bad in 17 AD that it demolished entire towns. Now, that was a bit before this letter was written. But let me tell you, every time I talk with somebody in Algona, they want to tell me about the tornado that happened like 40 years ago, before I was even born. Like, it leaves an impact, right? So when Peter tells them in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. They know all about trials. Whether it was themselves or their grandparents or their parents, they know about all kinds of different trials, and they can take our joy away. There are more serious ones than even that. The death of a loved one can take away our joy. When your house is flooded, that can take away our joy. When you deal with all kinds of things, other types of suffering, maybe a chronic illness, it can take away joy. But how do you regain joy? Well, one way you regain joy is repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When it comes to about 3/4 of that verse, we're like, amen, absolutely. And that's for, we mainly use it when we tell people, when we're witnessing to people that are outside of the family of God. But this is the privilege, the birthright of those in the family of God, that we're not just forgiven, but we are cleansed from unrighteousness. I think I've encountered people who just disagree, flat out. No, I still have to suffer the consequences of my past, and that's always going to haunt me, that's always going to follow me, yet the Word of God says that he cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we come to him, confess. The Greek word for confess is homologos. It means to have the same word, to speak of it exactly the way that God does, not to use all of our excuses. Oh, it was a Tuesday and I wasn't sleeping well or something to that effect. No, to speak of it genuinely before God, and God does something more than just forgives us. He cleanses us from the unrighteousness. Corrie ten Boom and her family sheltered Jews during the Holocaust, and for their efforts, they were put into a concentration camp in which her sister died in. She then, after that, she'd go church to church to different places, and she'd proclaim the gospel. And one of the things that she really focused on is how God redeems our past. That even in a concentration camp, they praised God for fleas. Because that even to God's glory, or even the death of her sister, that God then propelled her to different areas to speak to people who would never listen to her if not for even those tragedies. So she's preaching at a Bible college over in Europe, and one man comes up to her afterwards, and he tells her, Miss Ten Boom, I believe that God forgives us, but I don't believe he redeems our past. That we still need to make up for that. That it's always going to haunt us. He had a past. Everyone has a past. And what she told him is like, no, God promises to take our sin and cast it as far as east from the west. He throws it into the deepest ocean, and then he puts a sign over it that says, no fishing. So she told him, okay, now think about what you're talking about, your past. And now remember this. This is the thing you keep forgetting every time you think about your past, is that Christ is in your past. Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That even as Christians, as we fail, as we fall, sometimes we think, okay, I've really messed up now. I can never return back to God. But even the prodigal son could return back to the Father. Remember that even in those moments, Christ still chooses to die for you. And that he will then use even that for your good and his glory. He redeems our past. So one way we regain our joy is by truly confessing and repenting, accepting the cleansing work of Christ, and then we can with joy proclaim even our faults as we tell people, I might be a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And Peter is a prime example because Peter didn't always get things right. He has this dream of this sheet coming down from heaven with unclean animals. And it happens three times. And Peter just doesn't quite get it. As God tells him, the Gentiles, that's me and you. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. That they can now be part of the family of God. Three times. And you think, man, if he's going to get it, I mean, this dream, he's really going to get it. Then we get to Galatians chapter 2. And Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. That before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they show up, he took off from them. He started buying in to this Judaizer theology that Gentiles needed to become Jewish. The very thing, the vision God had given him was supposed to correct. Let me tell you, the freedom you can have from your past mistakes, even as a believer, is that Peter, at the end of the next letter, will tell them, read Paul's writings. Read about how I messed up. Read the Gospels, how Jesus calls me, how Jesus says, away from, and what does he say? What does he say to him again? Behind me, Satan. When you've been redeemed, when you've felt the cleansing power of God, your joy comes back in a way to where you can glorify in your weakness because God is strong in your weakness. It's not a license to commit sin. No, we grieve over our sin. But we are free from the shame of it too. We have a protected inheritance. Knowing that we have a protected inheritance will give us, regain our joy. That in heaven, God has kept all that he has given us for that day when we'll see him face to face. Last week I talked about heaven and hell are just words. The realities are so much more. For instance, heaven, it is constant physical fellowship with God. Can there be anything better than this? We dumb it down with all kinds of things, but that's what it is to be in the presence of God that even angels can't handle. We get to be in the presence of God forever. Here's the third one. It is fellowship with the Spirit. As we, the next few months, as we go through this first letter of Peter the Apostle, he will go into so many ways in which we regain our joy. But I want to take one from Paul the Apostle in the book of Galatians in chapter 5. He says that because we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Constant fellowship with the Spirit. That's how we regain our joy. Maybe we've lacked, or we've let ourselves become too distracted, too busy, even with good things that we've idolized and we need to repent of so that we can regain, so that we can be in that constant fellowship with the Spirit. Sometimes we detach our minds and our hearts away, but we need to come back to the heart of worship. And to be in that constant fellowship of the Spirit, we will regain our joy. Even as the Lord needs to discipline us if it's disobedience, or heal us if it's hurt, or all of the above. And Biddle, I hope you don't mind me sharing something. You can tell me no right now if that's okay. I think you know what I'm going to share. That after the death of their son, it was a difficult time, very difficult time. And one of her friends had told her that you'll regain your joy one day. And it didn't feel like it. But Anne didn't do anything special other than have this constant communication with the Lord. One day, were you washing dishes, Anne? And the radio was on. And then all of a sudden, like a flood came in. There's my joy. If you run from the Lord during these times, you won't regain your joy. But if you are in step with the Spirit, if you are living by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and you will regain the joy that was lost. In our verses today, we continue to explore the joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. In verses 6 through 9, the joy of the test. In verses 10 through 12, the joy of angels and prophets. So the joy of the test. When I was interacting with this text the last couple weeks, I asked myself this question because it's in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though for now a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. In verse 7, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I asked myself this question, how valuable is my faith to me? When I was exploring this in my life, I thought about when I first became a Christian. See, for me, it wasn't a gradual, like I was in church. Many of you, that's your testimony. It's a glorious testimony. For me, it was all of a sudden, it was this amazing moment. I'm sure I was really annoying to people around us because my enthusiasm was like off the charts. Like, I remember I was riding bike with my friend. I was in middle school. I stopped my bike, and I tell him, you need to get right with Jesus or you're going to burn in hell. And let's pray right now. We're like in the middle of the road because I was so passionate. And a lot of times we see that in new Christians, and we're like, you know, keep that enthusiasm. Absolutely keep that enthusiasm. But there's something more that we need to tell them to strive for, and that is roots. When you develop roots in your faith becomes valuable. I've seen too many people that according to what Christ said about the dirt, the different types of soil, they were the rocky soil. They embraced it with enthusiasm, but the word of God actually didn't take root in their life. So when trials and tests come, they blow right over. But from that time, and I was a junior higher when the Lord saved me, to this time, I've been tested in many ways, in triumphs, in tragedies. Some tests I passed, some tests I failed. But the Lord has revealed in me a faith that is more precious than gold. That when I go through different trials, and in last week, we mentioned how my wife has been diagnosed with cancer. We're not devastated. This doesn't make us lose our faith at all. We're not even really worried about it because we know we serve a good God. But that came through different trials in my life. That came through different tests in my life. The joy of the test that I now have in my life has made my faith more precious than gold. And I glorify God, even the tests that were painful. Don't fail the test. Peter gets his readers ready for the trials and troubles that they are about to face, that they will rejoice, even though, if necessary, they are grieved by various trials. The direct meaning of this, we'd see what's coming up down the pike for them is persecution. But that concept isn't just about persecution, but all kinds of trials, various trials. And we should test ourselves. As Emilio Estevez said in Young Guns, you gotta test yourself every day, gentlemen. Once you stop testing yourselves, you get slow. And when that happens, they kill you. Do you live your life as though you have enemies? Because you do, whether you acknowledge them or not. You have the devil and his angels, the unseen. You have the culture of this world that is not favorable towards the things of Christ. You have your own sinful nature. So many of us, we get so lax in our relationship with Christ, we get too slow to come to him in times, in all times, we become slow and we then fail the test. Here's a better, way better quote, and it's from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? We need to be testing ourselves. Am I in the faith? Am I staying current in my faith? Am I experiencing the fellowship of the Spirit day by day? In verse 6, we have a lot of very interesting things that Peter says by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials or tests in some translations. Necessary test. Verse 6, that if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What is necessary about grief? Well, that's not one that's going to get a lot of people very interested. Grief? That grief is necessary? It is necessary. It's necessary for one, your information. If you don't know where you are weak, how will you go to the Lord for strength? How do you know if you're not trusting in your own strength unless you find weakness, unless those grief tries you and finds that you are weak, though all of us are, and that we need to constantly rely on the Lord? Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, though he prayed 3 times. It was not removed, so that God's power might show in his weakness. It's also for our sanctification. Sanctification is just a churchy word that means we become more like Jesus Christ in our life. In all things, it's also a season in our life as we live in this world of sin, that this necessary grief, that God will use it for our good and his glory. In the book, The Insanity of God, which I know is a crazy title for a book, let me just say what it's about real quick, is it's about the persecuted church. The guy who wrote it actually writes under a pseudonym so that those he's writing about don't get found out, because it is in the most hotbeds of the persecuted church. He was a missionary with his wife and his children. And what had happened in their life is that their son became sick. And as they're driving him to the hospital, he died. They were on mission for God in a foreign nation, and their son dies, and he starts becoming bitter. How can a good God let this happen? In the course of his story, and if you read the book, and I'll give a little summary right now, you'll find out even that grief is necessary because there was holes in his faith that needed to be shorn up. So what he does is he goes to the different areas in the world, but with the persecuted church. One place is in Africa, in Somalia. And the visible church he was working with, they all get killed for their faith one day. He then goes to China. And in China, he is meeting with one of the underground churches. China kind of oscillates between being okay and then being vehemently against the visible church of Jesus Christ. They have state-sponsored churches, but a person needs to ask, is it a real church if you consider the government king and not Christ? So this is an underground church that is meeting, and he is telling them about his times, his travels, especially about Somalia, and everybody's dead quiet. There's like no response. And there's just no response. So he goes to bed that night. He's woken up very early by this great commotion. So he asks his translator, what are they saying? I don't speak Mandarin. And his translator says, just listen. And he tells him, no, I don't speak Mandarin. He's like, just listen. And what they were saying is they were saying over and over and over, Somalia, Somalia, Somalia. And they all committed, the translator told him, they've all committed to wake up an hour early to pray for areas of the world that are going under real persecution. And I'm here, 21st century America, in the air-conditioned room, and anytime something bad happens, like my car needs an oil change, I'm like, God, why do you give me your greatest challenges? Sometimes grief is necessary to wake us up from our apathy. Sometimes grief is necessary to wake us up to realize the benefits of Christ, that when we have nothing but Christ, we realize that he truly is enough in our life. There are 4 points about trouble that Peter goes into here. In this you rejoice, though now, if necessary, for a little while. Here's one truth about trouble. It doesn't last. It's only a little while. Everyone gets their turn on the Ferris wheel of life. Sometimes you are up, sometimes you are down. But every person, no matter how privileged their life might be, will have a time where they are going towards the bottom. And it also, every person, no matter how bad they think their life is, it's only for a little while that we go through trouble. Even if your whole life was trouble, it's still a little while, because one day you will die and you'll be with the Lord. But generally, even amongst those who are in the worst of persecution, the trouble only lasts for a little while. Here's number 2. It brings pain. Peter uses the word been grieved by various trials. I wanted to use the word pain here so that you could have a duh moment. Yes, trials, tests, they bring pain. Emotional, physical, of all sorts. And you would think that saying this to certain people might be a revolutionary idea, because some people think you just need to ignore. You need to act like, oh, this is fine. It's like that meme with the dog and everything's on fire. This is fine. Here's the 3rd one. It comes in many forms. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. A lot of times, when we read that, we think of the historical context about coming up. We think this is only for persecuted believers. But it doesn't say when you're in this kind of trial. It says various trials. The word that is used here is let me try to remember how to pronounce this, Poikilos. I messed that up, whatever. And what it means, what it literally means is various colors. In fact, I looked at a bunch of different explanations of this word, the etymology of this word online in the Greek, and a lot of them said party colors, as like, I get that. I don't know if I can explain what party colors are. But the idea is it's a bunch of different colors. This word will be used once more in the New Testament. And it'll be used in this very letter in chapter 4 when Peter talks about various or manifold grace. That trouble comes in different shades. It comes through different ways, emotional, physical, spiritual. It comes from people we trust. It comes from people we don't. It comes through betrayals. It comes through natural disasters. It comes through all of these different things. But here is the great hope of Christ, is that grace comes in every shade as well, for every shade that you are living in. And you can't exhaust the well of grace that God has for you. Before I talked about how joy, chara, it comes from charis, which is grace. That while trouble comes in all these different colors, so does grace. And here's the fourth one. It shouldn't diminish our joy. It's the exact opposite. It can increase our faith. It can increase our joy as our faith becomes more precious to us than gold. In our struggle, when we talk about how it brings pain, here's the thing. We don't no-sell our pain. I'd be very surprised if you know what the term no-sell means. It comes from professional wrestling. And I know you're all judging me right now, but when I was a teenager, I loved professional wrestling. When I was a teenager, it was the Attitude Era. Everybody watched professional wrestling. And I remember what so annoyed me so much is people were like, you know, wrestling's fake, right? Oh, really? I mean, I really thought the guy really broke the dude's neck. And I would always tell them, like, you know, Star Wars is fake, right? You know, Arnold Schwarzenegger is not on trial for 1,000 counts of homicide because it's all fake. It's entertainment. So no sell comes from professional wrestling. So yes, it is fake. And when somebody's pretending to get hit, they're supposed to sell the pain. So they get hit or they're in a lock and they have that look on their face like, oh, it's so bad. No selling is where they act like nothing happened. And some people can be, the term is stiff, meaning they're actually hitting the person. And if they're no-selling, they have to act like nothing's happening to them. Hulk Hogan was like an expert in this. All of a sudden, he'd be like, there'd be nothing left in him. They're like putting up his arm, and it's falling. And all of a sudden, on the last one, he holds it up. He starts shaking. He gets back up, and he starts breathing hard. And he calls him brother or something like that. And the guy's like hitting him, and nothing's happening. That's fake. You know, why I wanted to say this, because as believers, we think that if we're really spiritual, no matter what happens to us, we'll no-sell it. And I see this very unfortunately when people are going through tragedy and they say some stupid cliche that they've been told to say, but I can look in their eyes and I can see they're in misery. There's a time appointed to weep. We might as well weep during it because we'll weep later. We don't no-sell our pain. We don't no-sell our grief. That's fake. This is real. And in a real world of real sin, real believers really suffer, but we take heart because we have a Savior, a real Savior, who has overcome the world, who heals hurts. But we have to acknowledge those hurts and bring them to the great physician if we expect to be healed. The first part of verse 8 should sound very familiar. And the first part of verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. That should sound very familiar to us. Peter is applying the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 20, verse 29. This is a very familiar story. One of the disciples, Thomas, we call him Thomas the Doubter for this very reason. People are telling him Jesus Christ has been resurrected. And Thomas is that one friend that won't, if he's thinking something, he just has to blurt it out no matter how gauche it is. From Thomas' perspective, he doesn't believe Jesus Christ has been resurrected, but he does believe that their friend, their mentor, their Rabboni is dead, And he's like, unless I put my hands in the holes in his hands and my hand in his side, I won't believe. It's like, settle down, dude. I mean, from your perspective, he's dead. So Jesus walks in. And in verse 29, after he tells Thomas to put his hands in his hands and his hand in his side, Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peter sees this in his audience. He's calling this out in his audience. Dear ones, sons and daughters of the living God, if you truly are, it's because you believe even though you have not seen. And when we go through times of suffering, that's our time to remember that. That I believed even though I did not see the holes in his hand and the hole in his side. So now in this time of suffering, even though from my perspective I can't see the way out of this, from my perspective it seems like it's going to go on forever, I have a living hope and I have this joy that's indescribable. And anybody who's ever gone through a time of suffering and has praised God through the tears know that this is a joy that's inexpressible. I don't think I can rightly explain to you exactly where this joy is, other than that through the test, I have this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And this is what the test produce. The test produces for us joy. Test connects us with the joy that at times we forget about. The times of comfort cause us to forget about. In times of comfort, we are blind to our needs. Tests reveal to us hope, a real living hope, not a wishful thinking. The joy is something that we can't rightly explain to someone who has not experienced it. It's unspeakable and full of glory. Between verses 5 and 12, we have the word salvation mentioned three times. Salvation is mentioned in various times throughout the scriptures and various times in this passage. And in different ways. In fact, you might be wondering as certain uses of this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. That's a past tense of salvation. And then we have in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a future tense of salvation. There is a present tense of salvation. Let me explain this. Salvation is not just for baby Christians. It's not your fire insurance. It is your relationship with God. And it is so big. It is so wide. It is past, present, and future. You have been saved. That is when you bowed the knee before the throne of God in heaven. When you declared him as Lord of your life, you are saved from the penalty of sin. You have been saved from the penalty of sin. Meaning that if you were to die right now, you would be in the hands of God the Father, in heaven instead of hell, getting justice. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. You are currently being saved from the power of sin. The power of sin in your life is that in your former life, you could do nothing but sin. Even your righteous works were filthy rags to God because of your motivations. And now you are freed to live for him. You are being freed from the power of sin in your life. That's your sanctification as you become more like Jesus Christ. You are gaining victory over victory after victory over sin in your life. Maybe there's something you'd struggled with at the beginning of your Christian walk. And then throughout time, you realize, okay, I've gained victory over this. This isn't because you tried really hard. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life because you are being saved from the power of sin. And finally, you will be saved from the very presence of sin. This is our inheritance. This is one of the things that gives us such joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, is that we look forward to our inheritance in God when we go to meet him one day, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin. There will be no worry in heaven. What if I mess up here? Because we will be free from the very presence of sin. I had another point today, but I'm not going to go there today. I'm going to end the sermon right here, and this might end up being longer than Genesis. We'll find out. But worship team, would you come up at this time? During our last song here, this is our opportunity to reflect on God's word. So as we reflect on God's word, just a couple things here. One, have you lost your joy? Do you want the joy of your salvation back? It's time to get back in step with the Spirit. It's time to renew your fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If that means you need to confess, as 1 John 1 says, or maybe your heart has grown cold and you need to do what the Ephesians were told to do, to go back to their first love. Maybe today you do have this joy and you need to worship God with all the joy that he has given you, because he is worthy of it. Remember your living hope, your inheritance, and that the tests are for your good. Live according to the joy that you have in Christ. Remember your living hope, even in trials and in triumphs. Don't forget God when you get what you're praying for. That's another way of failing the test. Do you have need of this reminding? Do you have need to praise? Yes, you do. Worship team, lead us in our final song. And let's go after the Lord today in the joy that he has given us.